Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, if you will, Acts chapter 5. We've seen some incredible things happen in the early church in the first part of the book of Acts. The apostles were preaching the word and multitudes were coming to Christ. And every day more and more people were being saved and great victories were being won. But in Acts chapter 5 and 6, Satan strikes back. I told you last week he unfurls three weapons against the church. And these are the same three weapons he uses today. He starts in Acts chapter 4 using the weapon of infiltration. He plants two hypocrites in the church by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And when the church has lost its purity, the church has lost its power, and God must deal with the problem of hypocrisy and infiltration before the church can get back on track. But thank God he dealt with it, and the church got going again. In Acts chapter 6, he's going to unfurl the third of those weapons, and that's distraction. He's going to get some widows mad at each other, and the work of God will come grinding to a halt until they fix the problem. He uses infiltration. He uses distraction. The weapon we're going to study tonight is the weapon of persecution. I want you to know, folks, that persecution is the weakest weapon in Satan's arsenal. It's the weakest weapon in Satan's arsenal. Did you know that in the first 3 years of church history, there were 10 systematic persecutions under the Romans? And yet, in spite of all the persecution and the hundreds and thousands of people that shed their blood for the cause of Christ, the church continued to multiply and flourish in the first 3 centuries at a rate that it has never seen since. Persecution is a weak weapon in the hand of Satan. It was Tertullian, who was the church father, who said this about persecution. He said, "Semines sanguis Christianorum," or in English, "the blood of Christians is seed." The blood of Christians is seed. In other words, he was saying, when you shed our blood, our lives are like seed that goes into the ground and results in even more Christians coming to Christ. Would you note this? Whenever Satan tries to stop the church, he inevitably spreads the church. Did you know that? Wherever in this world Satan tries to stop the church, he inevitably spreads the church. I want you to know tonight, persecution is powerless. It's a weak weapon. It's the weakest weapon in his arsenal. But don't miss this. The threat of persecution, I want to submit to you that that is Satan's strongest weapon. Now track with me. When Satan opposes the church, he inevitably loses. We cannot lose to Satan. But the threat of opposition, the fear of persecution, has kept many churches on the sidelines. The threat of opposition or danger or persecution may very well be keeping some of you on the sidelines when it comes to the work of God. The use of persecution is a weak weapon, but the threat of it has kept many Christians from living for Christ. I'm going to tell you something, folks. In the day and age we live in, we need to know how to respond against the weapon of persecution and opposition. So let's start at the beginning, or at the end, excuse me, in Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 42. We're going to work our way through verses 12 through 42 tonight. Look at what it says in verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." This is after the persecution, and I want you to mark those three words in the middle of verse 42. They ceased not. No matter what the enemy did to try to stop them, he could not stop them. They were unceasing. They were unstoppable. They would not stop preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to write this down, because this passage revolves around this phrase. True followers of Jesus Christ are unstoppable. Amen. True followers of Jesus Christ are unstoppable. When the church is the church that the Lord Jesus Christ intends for it to be, it is unstoppable. When you are the Christian that God intends for you to be, you are unstoppable. The true followers of Jesus Christ in this world are absolutely unstoppable. And by the time we finish in a few moments, I want you to believe that you are an unstoppable part of an unstoppable church who serves an unstoppable God. Amen. I've entitled the message tonight, "They Ceased Not." Let's go back to the beginning of the passage and see why they were so unstoppable. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That was an extension of the temple where the church gathered in the first century. They didn't have a building, so they would often gather on the Lord's Day and many other days of the week in this place called Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. In other words, the curious onlookers were scared because of what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Only those who were serious about Christ joined the church. Verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women. And so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits or with demons, and they were healed every one. Now, how many of you would have liked to have been around for the church in those days? I mean, these apostles had temporary apostolic gifts, and they were using those temporary gifts of healing and casting out devils to give credence to the message. They didn't have a Bible, so God allowed them to do miracles to prove to the people that God was pleased with them, that he approved what they were saying, and that they were, in fact, the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have their purity back. They have their power back. And you can almost hear, as people are being saved and lives are being changed, you can almost hear that old lion roaring, can't you? Look at verse 17. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now remember this, folks. This is only weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the same cast of characters, Annas and Caiaphas and the high priest and the Sadducees and later the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. This is the same cast of characters that crucified Jesus not too long ago. Can you imagine? After all the miracles that the Lord Jesus had done, after all of the miracles that the apostles had done, the high priest saw all of that. They rose up and they were filled with indignation. Isn't that the most illogical response you can imagine? I mean, people are being healed. Demons are being cast out. God is at work. Why would anybody be mad about that? It says here they were filled with indignation. The Greek word is the word zelos. It's the word we get our word zealot or jealous from. You get the picture? Here are these guys who had great and growing ministries for a long time until Jesus came along. They were the cat's meow. They were asked to speak at the big conferences. Everybody was podcasting these guys. But when Jesus comes along with the Sermon on the Mount, their crowd goes down a little bit. When Jesus raises from the dead and Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, not so many people want to go hear the dead Pharisees and Sadducees anymore. Their crowds are decreasing. The apostles are the buzz around Jerusalem. Nobody wants to hear the Pharisees and Sadducees anymore. And they get really, really jealous. Can I give just a practical note here? Anyone in God's work needs to beware of this kind of spirit. Beware of a spirit of jealousy. Beware of a spirit of comparison. May it never come to the place in my life where I am angry because God is working in some other place. May it never come to this place in my life where I am angry because God is using some other person to do what I would like to be doing. We need to avoid the spirit of anger and jealousy and indignation. It leads to some bad places. Look at verse 18. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now you get this? It says they laid their hands on the apostles. So this time it isn't just Peter and John. It's all the apostles, even the new guy. Were they put in jail because the apostles were doing something wrong? Was God displeased with the disciples in some way? I know they were failing God, and that's why God allows them to be opposed and persecuted. Is that right? No. Please don't miss this. We should not assume that because things are going smoothly in our lives that God is pleased with us. And we should not assume that because we face opposition that God is displeased with us. These men are right in the middle of the will of God for their lives, doing a great and mighty work for God, and they still find themselves right in the middle of the slammer. Sometimes that's where God's will leads. He is pleased with them, and yet they find themselves opposed. Would you write down the first big point tonight? Opposition is inevitable. Opposition is inevitable. Would you listen? If you intend to do God's work in God's way, you will not cease to be opposed. Suffering and opposition is not a sign that you are failing God. In fact, it may well be the sign that you are pleasing God. Remember Paul's reminder to Tim and Timothy in 1 Timothy 3? He said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's God's guarantee for godly living. If you intend to live a godly life for the Lord, you will suffer opposition and persecution as a result. Listen to me, church. If we are looking for an easy, pain-free, risk-free life, then we should not have signed up to follow a crucified Savior. There is no way to live the Christian life without opposition. And we can't fall apart every time Caiaphas gets mad at us. Listen, it's a good thing when Caiaphas gets mad at you and opposes you. Look at verse 19. So there they are in jail, all the apostles. I love verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors. Aren't you glad he's a door-opening God? Opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Now this is amazing. The angel opens the door, does a miracle, lets them out, but tells them, "You go back to the very same place you were teaching yesterday, and you start teaching again." Now, if it were me and I'd been placed in jail, I'd be looking for a one-way ticket to a country that was a little easier on Christians. That's not what the angel told him to do. You go right back and you preach the gospel in the face of opposition. Look at what they did in verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. I love it. It says they went early in the morning. Instant, complete, total obedience. Listen to me, folks. Yes, opposition is inevitable, but often opposition creates great opportunities for the gospel. Opposition is inevitable, but often opposition creates great opportunities for the gospel. You can just imagine the message they were preaching that morning. They get to the temple very early in the morning, a time when it would have been crowded, lots of commerce, it's cool in the day. And Peter stands up to preach and someone in the crowd says, "Hey, Pete, I thought you and your buddies got put in jail last night." He says, "That's a great story. Let me tell you about that. We were in jail last night and the angel of the Lord opened up the door and told us to come and tell you how you can find life in a resurrected Savior." By the way, you know two things the Sadducees didn't believe in, don't you? Angels and the resurrection. How mad do you think it made them that they were preaching about angels and the resurrection on the very night after they had been placed in jail? So they go to the marketplace and they say, "An angel let us out. We're preaching to you how you can find life in a resurrected Savior." Let me tell you, is that a message you would have listened to? That's a message I would have listened to. Probably while they were sitting in jail, they were saying, "God, we don't understand why you're doing this. We're trying to see souls saved. We're trying to preach messages. Why have you placed us in the middle of jail? We can't preach to anybody in jail." But what they didn't know is that their opposition was going to create an opportunity for the gospel to be preached in a way it could have never been preached if they hadn't been placed in jail. So whatever's going wrong in your life, whatever suffering you're enduring, whatever negative circumstances, whatever opposition you are facing, do not assume God is displeased with you. God may very well be pleased with you. And he may be using that opposition as a platform, as an opportunity for you to be more effective for the cause of Christ than you could have ever been without the opposition. Opposition is inevitable. It's inevitable. Now look at what it says here in the next verse. Look at verse number 22. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." So here's a guard coming back to the Sadducees, telling them what's happened overnight. And he says, guys, we've got 3 out of 4. We found the prison. It's still locked. The guards are still there. But the men are gone. Now look at what it says in the next verse, verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. How would you have liked to have been that guy? You guys put them in jail, but guess where they are now? They're preaching the gospel in the very place you arrested them at. Oh, I would have loved to have been that guy. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. Imagine this. They took them with violence. They laid hands on them when they were filled with indignation. But now they go very humbly, very meekly. They're in the temple and they say, guys, could we have a chat with you? It won't take long. Let's just come very quietly with this thing. That's what's going on here. Look at the next verse, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, you need to see the scene here, folks. This is the very same high priest that presided over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they have angered him. His face is red. That little vein in the side of his head and on his neck, it's bulging. And he says, didn't I tell you not to ever say that name again? And by the way, it's very interesting. He never says that name. He never says the name of Jesus. And that's a thing about opposition. They're fine with you as long as you don't say the name of Jesus. They're fine with your prayer as long as you don't pray in the name of Jesus. They're fine with you being religious as long as you don't get too obsessed about the name of Jesus. They said, we told you not to say that name anymore. And you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh, that we might fill Fort Worth with this doctrine. Said, you intend to bring their blood upon us, his blood upon us. And they had no problem at the crucifixion of Jesus with that, by the way. They said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now they've got the problem with it. So listen, these are the same people that killed Jesus. They mean business. Opposition is inevitable. Look at how Peter responds in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I know what you commanded, but there's a higher commandment, and I'm going to obey God's commandment, and I really don't care about your commandment. Write this down. Boldness is available. Opposition is inevitable, but boldness is available. Do you know why persecution didn't work against the early church? Because every time they were persecuted, they were bold and courageous in the face of persecution. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. By the way, that's a great commentary on the American church. We face very little opposition and persecution, but we run like dogs between our legs every time someone stands up to us. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Listen to me, church. If we want to be the unstoppable church of Jesus Christ, we need our boldness back. We need it back. You say, Pastor Gillett, what is boldness? We often get the idea of an angry, abrasive person with some kind of martyr's complex who's gone out looking for someone to persecute him. And I know some Christians like that. Is that boldness? I did a word study on boldness this week, and it was very interesting. It says in Mark chapter 8, 31 and 32, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Same Greek word. He spake it boldly. John 10:24. Then came the Jews round about him, about Jesus, and said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Same word, tell us boldly. Acts 28:30 and 31, the last verses in the book of Acts. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, boldness, no man forbidding him. So what is boldness? Don't miss this. Boldness is open, plain, confident communication in the face of opposition. It's not anger. It's not abrasiveness. It's not obnoxiousness. It's open, plain, confident communication in the face of opposition. And it's what we desperately need today. People filled with grace and truth that will speak clearly and plainly for the cause of Christ in our culture. Let's ask this question. Not only what is boldness, but where did they get their boldness? Were they bold because they were unafraid? Were they bold because they're made of better stuff than you're made of? You see, if I had been sitting there, I would have been shaking like a leaf. You probably would have too. Listen to me, the disciples were not made of better stuff than you're made of. Don't forget, this is the same Peter who just a few weeks before had denied the Lord 3 times, once in front of a little girl. He's not made of better stuff than you're made of. So where did he get his boldness from? We'll look back in Acts chapter 5. He says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them who obey him. So where did they get this boldness? Not in their flesh, not from each other. They got it from the example of Jesus Christ and from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The most courageous, bold person to ever live was the Lord Jesus. And the boldest act in human history is when he went to the cross of Calvary to bleed and die for your sins and for mine. He didn't just face the wrath of man. He faced the wrath of Holy God, and he went to the cross anyway. So let's ask this question. We know where the disciples got it from. They got it from the example of Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Where do we get it from? Listen, you may not be hauled in front of the city council this week like they were hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. It takes real courage and boldness to live for the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. We all know parents who have turned their children into little monsters because they lack the boldness to confront the sin in their children's lives. We all know singles who are in toxic relationships because they lack the courage to just end it. Listen, it takes courage and boldness to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? To open up your mouth and be counted. Sure it does. It takes courage and boldness to face sickness, to face suffering, and to do it well. It takes courage and boldness to face your own death, to face the death of people that you love. We need this kind of boldness and courage for our everyday lives. So where are we going to get it? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 very quickly, if you will. Where can we get boldness? I'd submit to you, we get it from the very same place the disciples got it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for the sake of time. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. When you face opposition and persecution, do you want to be weary? Do you want to be faint? Do you want to fail the test? Or do you want to stand with strength and boldness for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you do it? By looking unto Jesus, by considering him. It's his example, his braveness on our behalf that enables us to be bold and courageous people. Let me illustrate it this way if I can, and I'm going to show you my geeky side for a second. There's this part in The Lord of the Rings where a little hobbit, and yes, I know how geeky this sounds, a little hobbit named Merry is on a battlefield. There's death and destruction all around him, and he is paralyzed by fear. He cannot fight. When he looks up, he sees this woman named Eowyn, who's kind of snuck onto the battlefield, who's been his friend and protector. And she is fighting someone much bigger and stronger than he is. And here's what Tolkien, who, by the way, was a Christian, wrote about that moment. It said pity filled his heart and great wonder. And suddenly the slow kindled courage of his race awoke. He clenched his hand. She should not die. So fair, so desperate. At the least she should not die alone, unaided. In other words, it was when he saw someone being brave for him, someone fighting his battle for him, that he clenched his fist and said, she shall not die alone. I shall go to her aid. It wasn't by looking in himself that he found courage. No, his slow kindled courage arose when he looked at the bravery of someone else who was being brave for him. Ladies and gentlemen, where does boldness come? Where does it come from? It comes from a daily consideration of everything that Jesus Christ did on that cross to be brave for you. You say, Pastor, do you ever get afraid? I'm going to just be real honest. I live my entire life in the struggle between fear and courage. My entire life. Every Saturday when we get ready to go knock on doors and I'm getting ready to knock on that first door and talk to a perfect stranger, in my heart, I am shaking. I am scared to death. I'm praying and asking the Lord to help that person not be home. I'm terrified. You know what happens? I go ahead and knock on that door anyway and say, if the Lord Jesus Christ was bold enough to die for me, and if the Lord Jesus Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit, then I can knock on that door and trust He'll give me boldness when I need it. I'm going to tell you something, folks, and I'm just being honest tonight. I get scared to death every Saturday night before I have to preach at Worth Baptist Church. It wasn't like that when I was preaching to teenagers. I wasn't so nervous then, even to the RU folks. But every Sunday in this new role as pastor, I have been scared to death to stand behind this pulpit. And I have a conversation with myself every Sunday morning before I get up to preach. Are you ready for it? Here it is. If the Lord Jesus Christ was bold enough to die for me, and if He lives in me, then I can be bold enough to preach for Him. Here in a few months, or a few weeks, as a matter of fact, I'll get an opportunity to speak at a great church with thousands of people there. When the pastor asked me to do it, my first reaction wasn't to say yes. It was to say no, because I was scared to death. You know what I'll say that Sunday, as my hands no doubt will be shaking and I'll be sweating and nervous? I will say, if the Lord Jesus Christ was bold enough to die for me and He lives in me, then I will be bold enough to preach for Him anywhere He asks me to. Amen. Listen, fear is a part of the Christian life. But the Lord Jesus was bold enough to die for you. He lives in you, and He will give you the courage to live for Him. Boldness is available. Opposition is inevitable. Boldness is available. Let's very quickly work through the rest of the passage. Acts chapter 5. Look at what it says in verse 33. When they, the Sanhedrin, heard that, they were cut to the heart. It literally means they fell apart. They were so mad. And took counsel to slay them. In other words, we're going to get rid of this Christian problem before it gets too big. These guys have just stood very boldly, and we are going to kill them. And if Acts 5:34 was that the Sanhedrin did to the apostles what they had done to Jesus, there probably would be no rest of the book of Acts. But something incredible happens. God intervenes. Look at verse 34. Then stood there up in the council, one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. I wish I had time to tell you more about him, but he was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, an incredible man. A doctor of the law, held in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Get those hotheads out of here, and let's talk about this thing. Verse 35. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do in touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be a somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. And by the way, this man is unsaved. He's unregenerate, but the Lord is turning the heart of the king in his hand like a river of water. This is an act of providence, a space of grace so the gospel can go out. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. That word literally means it will collapse in on itself. Now look at verse 39. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight against God. Opposition is inevitable. Boldness is available. But our God is unstoppable. And I've got good news for you, Mr. Gamaliel. It's of God, and no man can overthrow it. Look at verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, don't read those words too quick, probably 39 lashes from the cat of nine tails, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I mean, that's almost comical. We're telling you again, don't say the name. What do you think they're going to do? Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our God is unstoppable, two things are true, and I'll just list them. Because our God is unstoppable, we rejoice in times of pain and persecution. Verse 41. We rejoice in times of pain and persecution. Because God is unstoppable, verse 42, we continue in praise and proclamation. They preached him daily. They preached him publicly in the temple. They preached him privately from house to house. They preached him unceasingly. Why? Because true followers of Jesus Christ are unstoppable. You see, the entire time you've been preaching tonight, I've been thinking about something. I know a lot of churches, and I know a lot of Christians, and I got to be honest, Pastor Gillett, they don't seem unstoppable to me. So let me add something. True followers of Jesus Christ are unstoppable by Satan. But the only thing that stops the church is the church. You get that? The only thing that can stop the church in this world is the church. Don't miss this. Opposition is inevitable. It's going to come. You can write it down. No pain-free way to follow Jesus Christ. Our God is unstoppable. No question about that. How many of you know that his mission and plan will be accomplished? It's unstoppable. Nothing Satan can do, nothing anybody else can do can stop it. It's unstoppable. So the question is not with opposition. The question is not with God. The question is, will we avail ourselves of the boldness that Jesus Christ has died for us to have? And if I will, and if you will, and if we will, we'll be unstoppable. Christian, are you bold? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that you don't gloss over the opposition that comes to your children. We need to know about it. We need to be ready for it. If the truth were to be told, many of us in this room have shrinked back in fear from far less opposition than the apostles or the early Christians faced. God, we need our boldness back. There's only one place we can get that, and that's from you. Father, would you make me and my family, this church, a bold people for the sake of your great name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.